Well, good morning, church. My name is Rob Klingbeil, and I'm the lead pastor here at Century Meadows Baptist Church. If you're visiting or new with us today, a special welcome. We're glad you're here. We are excited to open God's Word together, as that song shared. Our hope is today that God would speak to each of us, that He would use His Word and the presence of His Spirit to connect with us and to change us, to share with us what He has for us today. We are in the middle of sort of some one-off sermons. So often we have a series that we're doing, and I'm sharing this because I'm a little new to this group, and often we'll kind of have a book that we're working our way through, but there's going to be other seasons where we just do single one-off sermons, and that's what we're doing this week. I like going back and forth between those two things. Sometimes it's so helpful to know what chapter we're going to be in 8 weeks from now, and other times it is really fun living life, listening for the Spirit to speak every week, and just waiting to hear what God has in store for us this week. And that's a little bit about what the process was today. On Wednesday, in our prayer time for the church, we met and we were talking about 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And some of the conversation was just about how unique it is sometimes to read literature in Scripture, epistles that aren't written by Paul. So much of the New Testament is written by Paul. Or certainly of the epistle part of it, and we kind of get used to the way that he describes things and the way he words things, and we get pretty comfortable with those things. But today, I want to talk about one of the other writers of an epistle, a man by the name of Jude. And so it's a very small book, so I'm going to give you some time to find it, but we are going to be in the book of Jude. It's right before the book of Revelation, so if you get there, flip back a page or two. Probably one page, because it's a fairly short book, and we're going to cover a whole book of the Bible today, so you can check it off. Like, if you were here for James and now Jude, that's 2 of 66. Like, you're 4% of the way through. We're doing awesome. So we're going to be in the book of Jude, and we're going to talk a bit about Jude, the other brother of Jesus. So there is a connection between Jude and James. Let's look at the first four verses. Jude introduces himself to us and shares a little bit about why he's writing. Jude verse 1 through 4. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. It's beautiful. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign Lord. The writer of the book identifies himself as Jude, and this was a really common name at that time. In Greek, it would have been Judas. In Hebrew, it would have been Judah. These are all kind of the same name, or Judas. And they were common names in the New Testament and in that season. So there naturally arose in modern times some debate over who wrote the book. But the early church was decided on the matter. There was no debate. They decided that it was not the disciple of Judas, the son of James, but that it was the brother of Jesus as identified. Or perhaps more accurately, the half-brother of Jesus. And that's how he chooses to introduce himself to us. Which feels a little unusual for a couple reasons, right? Firstly, usually people identify themselves by connecting them to their mom and dad. We kind of say, I'm of this line. We use last names to do that in our culture. In their culture, they would often say, I am the son of so-and-so. And the second thing that probably makes it a little unusual is James certainly wasn't his most famous brother, right? But he doesn't say, I'm the brother of Jesus. He says, I'm the brother of James. So why does he do that? I think there's a few things we can conclude about it. The first is that the James that he refers to must have been pretty famous, must have been someone that was well known. And James, the brother of Jesus, was a leader in the early church and widely known in the community. But we see this kind of conversation from both James and Jude, where they don't often mention that they have this familial connection to Jesus. And I think what they're doing is showing wisdom and humility. They're not using their familial connection to Jesus to advance their position or to support their arguments. They're not saying, you can trust me because I was Jesus' brother. And perhaps if you were here for some of the conversation about James's history, you can understand why that is. Because there was a season where the brothers of Jesus tried to prevent him from preaching and presenting the gospel to those that he was speaking to. There was a season where they didn't think he was who he claimed to be. And in humility now, they understand that that family connection didn't give them advantage. And they're not going to use it in order to force their ideas on those around them. From 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5, we know that Jesus' brothers eventually accepted who Jesus was, understood who he was, and became itinerant missionaries. That they preached the gospel and spread it to the churches that were forming. And we know the names of Jesus' brother from Matthew 13, 55. It says that their names were James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, or Jude, as he's called in this text. And so we can start to form an argument or an understanding as to why it was accepted by the early church that this was written by Jude, the brother of Jesus, during the time of the apostles. This is the only book written by Jude, and it's overlooked widely, especially by us Protestants. And there's some reason for that. I don't know that it's good reason, but there is some reason for it. It's got poetic language, and there's two verses that are just difficult. And honestly, I'm not going to spend a lot of time probably deciphering those two verses with you. I'll talk about them, but they're difficult verses, and so we kind of just ignore much of the book because of that. Carson states that Jude is not the kind of book to be at the center of major theological discussions. It's too short for that. And its subject matter is not such as to grip the attention of those who lead the way in such discussion. Ralston calls it the most neglected book in the New Testament. Buckham says no New Testament books have been more neglected by scholars than Jude and 2 Peter. So it begs the question, why do I think it's important to look at for us today? I think the ideas in the book of Jude do so well at standing against many of the heresies that the church struggles with today. As is so often the case, when we start putting scripture in a spot that we pay less attention to it, it often becomes the struggle that the church has in the future, and I think Jude is a reality of that. Secondly, God in his divine wisdom has placed this book in Holy Scripture for you and I to learn from. And even though there might be hard verses, we should struggle with it. It addresses many of the false teachings that we see around us, both within the church and outside. What we know from the text we just wrote is that it wasn't the letter Jude wanted to write. He wanted to write a general epistle about salvation, perhaps an outline of his teaching. And how wonderful would it have been if we had that book? We don't know whether he wrote that and it's lost to time or whether he never was able to write that, but we know that God did not place that in his word, but he gave us this book, this letter from Jude. It was written to combat a heresy. And what we learn early on is that there were those that were teaching that grace meant that you could do whatever you wanted after you accepted God's salvation. So once you've accepted Jesus and understood that God will save you, then you can just follow your heart's desires and do whatever you feel like. Whatever brings joy and pleasure to your life is good for you. That's the heresy that he was confronting. It's called I nailed it in my office like 20 minutes ago. Antinomianism. There it is. It's this idea that once you're under grace, you can do whatever you want. You should be led by your passions. The law no longer has role or applies to you, that you should follow your own heart. Does that sound familiar at all? Yeah, this is a common idea, a common teaching in our society today. That if it feels good, if it's good for you, it's good. That there's no connection to authority or to morality in Scripture. And what James reminds the writer, or sorry, what Jude reminds the readers is that they are to submit to authority. that there is both authority in Scripture and authority within the church, and that the moral law of Moses is still needed. That when we don't use that and have that and see that as our guide, that we pervert grace into indecency. That we pervert the good grace that God has given us into something that we manipulate for what we think is good for us, but really leads to destruction. And that's where Jude takes us. Jude takes action in a situation where people who profess to be followers of Christ deny the faith in teaching and in how they're living their lives. Somehow, this group of people had even gained admission into this gathering of believers. They were part of the fellowship of believers. Maybe they were newcomers. Maybe they were travelers. There certainly were itinerant missionaries in the day that came into the church and had ideas. But in some way, these people had found place amongst the followers of Christ. And we know that these people had, and their thoughts and ideas had gained access and even perhaps some level of acceptance within the church. And so while Judas wants to write a letter about his general theology, he realizes he needs to address what's going on. And yet, he addresses it in such a unique way. As we read the letter, one of the things you'll note is that he doesn't really make an argument against their actions or their way of thinking. In some way, he just assumes or knows that this way of thinking was so obviously outside of what the church taught that he doesn't engage in counter arguments with them. Isn't that fascinating? That's not how I'm wired at all. I want to argue about it and convince you. He doesn't do that. He simply reminds the true followers of Christ that this type of false teaching has been found throughout history. This is common. And God's response to it has remained consistent. Those who choose to live like heretics eventually face judgment. I know that might seem harsh, but that's how Jude responds to what was going on. The corrective also needed to be a display of a difference in thinking and action. It wasn't simply about correcting the idea, the belief. The behavior that the teaching had led to needed to realign with that of a follower of Christ for them to be accepted into fellowship. Those in the church were to continue in the faith that was first explained to them and brought them salvation. And we see these same shifting sands today. We know that some teach a new and shiny version of Christianity, one that has been polished of all the things that make it offensive and unpalatable, one that does away with all the parts of the gospel that our modern wisdom has shown to need revision. And so they replace moral law with feelings. It can't be wrong if it feels good. Scriptural authority is eroded through human wisdom and understanding rather than treated as authoritative. And any sense of conviction of sin is replaced with an embracement of self-directed freedom. And Jude writes the believers and reminds them this is not the gospel of Christ. This is not what he spoke, and this is not what his followers teach. So we have a letter that reminds us that tolerance as an absolute value is outside of the ways of Christ. Carson, Moo, and Morris speak to it in this way. They say, this letter speaks to the modern world as to every previous age. In our century, it is the fashion to be tolerant of anything that calls itself Christian, no matter how wide of the gospel it may be. Clearly, tolerance is important, and there is danger whenever Christians are so sure of their own rectitude and sound faith that they proceed to sit in judgment on all who differ with them, even in comparatively minor matters. There are many ways of looking at the Christian life, and genuine Christianity finds a variety of forms of expression in the church. It is important not to be judgmental. It is important that we treat as brothers and sisters people whose thinking and practice form somewhat different manifestations of the authentic and true gospel. But Jude reminds us that there's limits. The modern church must realize that it is possible to refashion the gospel so radically that the heart and truth is taken out of it. It is possible to reinterpret the Christian life so that it ceases to be too demanding and degenerates into a way of living indistinguishable from that of the world. In the face of such attitudes, Jude's warnings are of continuing significance. The book speaks a lot about judgment, and I want to make a couple disclaimers, as I often do when we go into a conversation about God's judgment. I want to first remind you that Jesus spoke most harshly to those that claimed to be followers of Christ and denied who he was by their actions or their words, that practiced hypocrisy. And I think Jude does similarly in this matter. Secondly, I want to remind us that God does not delight in the destruction of the wicked. He will destroy them, but he does not take pleasure in it. Ezekiel 33:11 puts it this way. In speaking to Israel, he says, "Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, people of Israel?" God does not delight in the destruction of those that he's created, but we understand that his judgment is just and right. Let's read verse 5 to 7. "Though you already know all of this, I want to remind you that the Lord at one time delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire." In this, we have three notorious examples of God's condemnation on those who turn from him. We see that God does judge, and it is right and proper for him to do so. And Jude begins by reminding the people that that is how life works, and that is God's role. He reminds the people of God's character, of his holiness, of his perfection, and his judgment of those that fail to live up to that standard by accepting the righteousness of Christ. His inability to let sin go unresolved is a truth about who God was, and it's the truth about who he is today. And praise the Lord that he's provided a path for us not to live under that judgment, but to receive grace and mercy and forgiveness through the sacrifice of his son. But Jude reminds us that similarly, the false teachers of James' times, who would not discipline or control the desires of their flesh, would face judgment for their actions. And it's the same is true today. Let's read verse 8 to 13 to get a little bit more of an understanding of what those around the false teachers were teaching. "In the very same way, on the strength of their dreams, these ungodly people pollute their own bodies. They reject authority and heap abuse on celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not himself dare to condemn him for slander. But he said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' Yet these people slander whatever they do not understand. And the very things they do understand by instinct, as irrational animals do, will destroy them. Woe to them. They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These people are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever." Pretty hard evaluation of their position, isn't it? But the reality is that this group had all the warnings from history, And in spite of all those warnings, these people still were acting like God was good with them behaving however they felt. In this text, we even see that perhaps they rejected even the idea of right and wrong. And we see that in the world today again, don't we? We call it moral relativism today. They didn't call it that back then, but it seems to be a little bit about what Jude is describing. Instead of basing their understanding of God on his holy word and moral law, they base it on the strength of their dreams, on their visions and revelation, with the one who receives the most supposed revelations being the greatest, closer to God because of perceived spirituality, a faith based only on experience rather than obedience and submission. It says they reject authority. I had a friend who coined a term about some people in the world today that do this, and he calls them elders unto themselves. They see themselves as the only spiritual authority in their lives. They submit to no one else. What does God's word say about the matter? That's the first question we should ask. How have believers historically understood those texts? What does the community of faith I'm a part of think about this matter? There certainly is within this a difficult passage on an interaction between Michael, an angel, and the devil. But at its core, the idea is actually quite simple, that even Michael the angel refused to slander the devil, but left judgment to God. And it's a reminder that we're to do the same. Let's take a quick reread of verse 10 as I comment on it. These people slander whatever they do not understand, and the very things they do understand by instinct as irrational animals do, will destroy them. They don't understand spiritual things, but they allow their own passions to rule their actions. Seems to be this philosophy of if the body wants to do it, it must be morally correct. What a horrible world it would be if we all followed that directive. Followers of Christ are called to bring all of our desires into submission to him. Whether those are sexual desires or physical ones, we're to bring them under the lordship of Christ. We're to read them through the word that he's given us as an example of what is morally correct and morally wrong. And then in verse 11, we get three more examples from the past: Cain, Balaam, and Korah. Those who put their own desires before God's instructions and were judged for it. We get one more example in verse 14 to 16. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about them. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all of them of all the ungodly acts they have committed in their ungodliness and of all the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These people are grumblers and fault finders. Isn't that a unique accusation? They're grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. So we see these people working behind the scenes to grow a following to their ideas, and they're using flattery in order to get others to do their bidding. In these verses 14 to 16, there's a conversation of another book called the Book of Enoch. And it might seem odd at first to realize that Jude in Holy Scripture refers to the Book of Enoch that's not part of Holy Scripture. Now again, this isn't a sign that Enoch was perfect or worthy of being included in Scripture. But it's an acknowledgement that the author of the book understood a truth about God and shared a truth about Enoch. Or to put it another way, Jude's use of 1 Enoch doesn't mean that it was inspired, but that Jude drew on these sources to put forth a message that was inspired, that is a part of God's holy word. Let's look at verse 17 to 23. This is the conclusion of the book in many ways and is at the heart of the matter that I want to talk about today. Dear friends, Remember that what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the people who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. And here's what we're to do when we're confronted with that reality. But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others, show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. Jude's instructions as to what to do with this group that has infiltrated the church is so fascinating. He doesn't give a long list of how to determine who's in and who's out, but what he tells them is something unique. He says, pray in the Spirit so that you will know how to respond to those who are getting it wrong. Wouldn't it be far easier if Jude had said to throw them out of the church, or if he gave details as to how to respond to each situation? But under divine inspiration and his wisdom, he doesn't do that. He instead reminds the readers that different people who are led astray will require differing responses. And only God knows what is needed. So we better be in prayer in the presence of the Holy Spirit to know what to do. I want to talk about that for a little bit because I think this is so important. I know sometimes we want hard and fast lines in the sand, and we want to treat everyone under the same umbrella when there's something divisive going on in the church. But I love that this text reminds us to take all of those things into God's presence, to spend time with the Spirit, and to hear from Him as to how to address each situation. And then He says there's a different response for each one of those, that each individual might have a different way in which you're to respond. And I think from the wider testimony of Scripture, we certainly can see some patterns and draw some conclusions about what that potentially would look like. We see that Jesus had a whole lot of patience for people that were trapped in sin but wanted to be free from it. We see that he didn't seem to have a whole lot of patience for those that claimed to be righteous and yet were hypocrites in how they were behaving. To those, he spoke harshly and abruptly. But I want to stress this. For those whose hearts were truly seeking, Christ seemed to make special appearances and time. He seemed to pay special attention to those that were seeking with true hearts. And that is the God that we serve today. A God who certainly has laid out a moral code for us, who certainly described what is right and wrong for us, and who shows a whole lot of grace for us when we make mistakes. And in this church, I want that to be the truth. I want there to be room for people to make mistakes, for people to sin and to be restored, for the Spirit to speak to others, to hold them to account, to even know what's going on and be able to approach them. For us to be people who, when there's conflict, first go to God and say, God, how do I address this? What is the best way to go about this? What does your word say about this? How have people of old understood those words in your Bible? And then to follow through on whatever path the Holy Spirit leads us on. And this is consistent teaching in Scripture. There's some spots where it seems like there's a really harsh approach to those that are bringing false ideas into the church, a put them out of the church kind of approach. Do whatever you need to separate from them. Don't even let their clothes come near you, as this text say. And there's other places where it says, overlook those things for the sake of the fellowship of the body. Draw them in even closer that they might see and understand what grace truly looks like. Go and do whatever you can to restore them from their place of false thinking. Knowing when to apply which model is the most difficult thing. And Jude gives us instructions of to how to go about doing that And it's to be in prayer and to be in the presence of the Holy Spirit, to understand what God's will is and to act it out. Let's say a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, God, there are certainly things in Jude that are difficult for us to understand, things that are described only in Jude, and we didn't go into detail on many of those things, Lord. So I pray that that there would be grace in that, and that for those that need answers to some of those unique verses, that they would go forth and seek those on their own. But I pray most of all, Lord, that we would be attuned to your Spirit in how we address things that happen within church life. That when there is hardship and difficulty, that we would get to our knees and enter into your presence, and that you would speak to us in those moments, unite us in those moments, give us an understanding of what you would have for us in those moments. Lord, your word is so good, and it teaches and tells us so much. But I'm thankful, Lord, for this reminder from Jude that we need to be in relationship with you to truly understand where it's leading and what it's teaching. And Lord, that sometimes those that claim to be spiritual are not. That those that claim to be spiritual because of their experiences, because of the ecstatic visions that they're having, are not those that should be drawn to, that we should be drawn to. Certainly not when those visions are contrary to what your word says. So beautifully, Lord, Jude seems to remind us that we need your word and that we need the presence of your Spirit. That only when those two things are hand in hand, working together, can we truly understand what you're saying and be transformed and changed into who you would desire us to be. Lord, there have been lots of warnings in Jude about the judgment that is coming, and I just pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here who feels under conviction because of that, that they would seek your face, they would seek forgiveness from you, that they would allow you to transform and to change their lives. They would come before you and say, Lord, I know I'm not perfect, but I know your Son was. And I pray, Lord, that he would forgive me, that his righteousness would be transferred to me, and that my sin would be taken upon him on the cross. And then, Lord, we can enter your presence. We can be with you, even though we're not holy, because of the holiness of your Son. Lord, I'm thankful that you are perfect and that you are holy. Lord, we would not want to serve a God who isn't holy, who allows sin to go unchecked, who doesn't have a plan to make things right. Lord, we're grateful that you are who you are and that you've instilled within us an understanding of who you are. You've created us in your image. So God, I pray if there's unrepented sin in our lives that we would come before you, we would deal with it, we would move past it. There'd be restoration to this body, and that this church would re-embrace those that have been rightfully judged for actions and for words. Lord, we love you. We want to meet with you. We thank you, Lord, that you haven't left us in this place and in this state, but that you've done all that you can to allow us to enter into right relationship with you and to be with you and to enjoy you and to love you. I pray, Lord, that your word would dwell in our hearts this week, that we would struggle with it and contemplate it, and that we'd be changed by it. In your name we pray. Amen. Call on the worship team to come lead us once again.
If you're able, let's stand for this closing song. I think with the reminder that we were given from Jude about the importance of having that relationship with God, I think it's so fitting that God laid it upon to bring this song to remind us that he is our living hope.
The chasm that lay between us, how high the mountain I could not climb, desperation, I turned to heaven and spoke your name into the night. And through the darkness, your loving kindness tore through the shadows of my soul. The work is finished, the end is written. Jesus Christ, my living hope.
Who could imagine so great a mercy? What heart could fathom such boundless grace? The God of ages stepped down from glory to wear my sin and bear my shame. The cross is spoken.
Its grip on me. You have broken every chain.
looks like. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Go in peace.